fellowship this morning. If you guys would just calm down a little bit. And you can come in and find a seat. We're going to be discussing the intro to biblical covenants and potentially start into discussing the Noahic covenant. And as we go through these topics, feel free to ask as many questions as you like. I don't want to move on too quickly. I want you to have the time to absorb these things and ask the questions that you have in your mind and take time in the text so that you can see these things in your copy of God's Word. This particular topic, one of the reasons that I enjoy it so much is because in understanding the covenants, you understand how the whole Bible works. You understand how God's plan and history works. You understand where you fit in that plan. You understand when you're reading your Bible, where are you at, and what covenants are operative then that helps you to rightly interpret your Bible and not to confuse certain things from that time then to the time that you're in. As we note, there's differences between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, for example. And that's why our worship looks different today than it did back in ancient Israel. When it comes to the biblical covenants and how they frame and forward God's plan in creation, you could think of all of creation is a theater for God's glory. It's a place where he can display his greatness. And the theater of God's glory, it's played out on the stage of his creation. And the covenants are related to God's kingdom. They're the way that his kingdom plays out in the future. They help you to understand its boundaries, its progress, the program of his kingdom. When you guys think back, we had a lesson on the kingdom a few weeks back. What is the kingdom of God? How would you guys define that for somebody that asked you, what is it? Yeah, so some of our answers are heaven. We got people and land in there. Whatever God rules over. You see, in these particular things, you think about any kingdom. Any kingdom that there is, there's a king. And he has power, which he actually exercises. He's not just a king theoretically. So it's a king who has power. He's present with his people. And he has people. The king has to have people. And the people have to have a place. So a kingdom always involves the king's power over the king's people and the king's place. It's all of that stuff. Or you think about, those Bible words, land, seed, blessing. And the blessing comes from the king who is present and he has the power to bless. And he's doing that to a people in a place. Where people get confused is they take one of those particular elements of the kingdom and they think that that's the whole thing and they dismiss one of the other pieces of it. We had talked about where people think, well, the kingdom is just God's mission. Well, God does have a mission that involves his kingdom, but you don't say, well, it's just his mission and there is no land for his people. You don't dismiss that. Or, some of the particular details and his plan and how he works with, his servant nation, Israel, and then the nations that they're a servant to. But then the question comes when you think about the king and his power in relation to his people and his place. So, well, how does he mediate that power? What is the vehicle or the means in which it interacts and is realized in creation? Well, God's kingdom program is realized through his covenants. This is how you understand who the king is and what he's doing and where your place is and his place. So we've talked about kingdom in the past and a definition of that. What about covenant? So I ask you, what is a covenant? How would you try to define that for somebody?
Like a
A bond, contract, yeah.
Promise.
A promise. Yeah. Yeah, promise with stipulations, yeah. What I wrote down as a definition here, you're going to hear all the things that you guys said. It's a formal agreement or treaty between two parties with obligations and regulations. Throughout Scripture, you see that nations and individuals, they make covenants or treaties to establish and maintain peace. So in the Old Testament or the Hebrew Scriptures, you see covenants between individuals like Jonathan and David. You know, they make a covenant, a commitment to one another in their relationship. You see covenant made between the families of Jacob and Laban. So covenants sometimes are with individuals, sometimes they're between families, or they're between nations, such as Israel and the Canaanites trying to come to some sort of peace treaty. One of the things I thought was interesting in studying this is there is one historian who said that between nations, there has never been a treaty that has ever been kept in history, period. But it's not going to be like that with God's covenants and his covenant with his nation and his plan. It might be in human history that God is the only one who ever actually keeps a peace treaty. Something that we have talked about in the past that's an important distinction to note, I think, along on this is that there's a difference between a covenant and law. There's a difference between covenant and law. Or what a covenant does is it establishes a new relationship with whoever's on the other end of it. But what the law does is it gives the conduct for that relationship. It gives the instruction on how that relationship is going to work within that particular covenant. And that's just important so you don't end up confusing the laws with being the covenant itself, but rather it's the way that the individual or individuals are to conduct themselves within that particular covenant. And that becomes important when you think about the differences between the Mosaic covenant and the New Covenant, which the Bible explains as they're different administrations. And so when we move into the New Covenant, you have a new administration and you get new laws or new instruction on how the relationship works, you know, which is, you know, one of the reasons we don't sacrifice animals as a way to celebrate a picture of how God's salvation works. Now, what do the biblical covenants do? This is something I've reiterate it over and over, but I'll ask you guys, what do biblical covenants do? Yeah, they frame and forward God's redemptive plan. Yeah, we had talked about in the past how they're like the, well, when we get to the Noahic covenant, we'll talk about how it's the rest for the restless railroad. Like God's plan from creation to new creation, the goal is rest, but everything has to go on those train tracks. There isn't an alternate historical path. There's only one particular path and one particular goal that is the destination that all of creation comes to in the end. In the covenants, they frame how God's kingdom is going to work. It's going to work like this. It moves forward like this. This is how his redemptive plan is mediated and how it progresses and develops. So we're starting to talk here a little bit about how kingdom and covenants relate to each other. And we're going to have a little bit of a review over this, and you can raise your hand or shout at me or something to stop me at any point if you have any questions along the way. With God's kingdom, God's mediatorial kingdom on earth, it began with Adam. And he was created to bear the image of God by ruling and subduing the earth and its creatures to the glory of God. Right? He was made in the image of God. Part of that was to have dominion. And that meant he was to guard and to keep what God had entrusted to him. But as we continue on in Scripture, not even very far, we see that Adam fails as the representative of all of humanity. He doesn't represent us as one who has dominion, as one who is faithful to be fruitful and multiply in everything that was entrusted to him. Later on in Scripture, God raises up a nation who is given these same sort of commands to have dominion, to be fruitful and multiply to the glory of God, to the ends of the earth, and to have dominion over the whole thing, which is Israel. But they, like Adam, also fell. But as Scripture progresses, you finally meet the one who is the image of God, namely Jesus. He's the representative of a new humanity that doesn't fail. Scripture discusses him as the last Adam or the last man, puts him in contrast to the first Adam. This is reference to Romans 5, 12 to 21, where it talks about the first Adam. He represented us into death, condemnation, sin. But Jesus represents us into life, justification, righteousness. He undoes and does everything that Adam didn't and couldn't. The last Adam is also the ultimate Davidic king, the Messiah. That's when you hear king, think Messiah, think anointed one, Christ. Those are synonyms. There's this typology, as we discussed in Scripture, or pattern between the first Adam and the last Adam, between Adam and him representing humanity and Christ representing a new humanity, which everybody's anticipating this in Scripture. As you keep following through, when we get to Noah, his name is Rest, and his grandfather believed this is the guy, this is the seed of the woman, this is the one who's going to bring us into God's goal of rest, so he names him Rest. That's what Noah's name means. It's the word for rest in Scripture, which you see people keep anticipating it. You remember Adam and Eve, they thought it was going to be Cain, who was the biggest disappointment in history. It turns out that he was just a decoy for the real seed lineage, which moves forward through Abel and then Seth as well. In all of that, what I want you to see in that is everybody's anticipating, like, there is a guy who represents us into rest, represents us into newness. He represents us into being free from the curse of the ground being cursed and having the creation working against us while we're working to subdue it. Those who are in Christ, as you see that term in Scripture, we will reign with him in his mediatorial kingdom on earth. So Christ is the one who is the image of God. He's the dominion man, but he brings us into him, into his victory, into his dominion over everything. He's not dependent on us to do that for him, and then he joins us. Now, we still have a right to rule over God's creation. As we had talked about God's kingdom program, we looked at passages from Genesis to Revelation. Well, you see that kingdom program continues with Noah. You read in Psalm 8, that's the psalm of, what is man that you're mindful of him? But man is still to have dominion. That's cross-referenced in Hebrews as well. But it makes that connection that we're still to bring the creation into subjection to us, but the author of Hebrews tells us, but we don't see it that way right now. It's like, well, why isn't it that way? It's like, well, because we can't do it. We need a king who can do that for us and bring us into fulfilling that command that he has given us, which we're too weak to do. And the last Adam, I think this is an important note, the last Adam must and does succeed in the realm where the first Adam fails. Satan doesn't have a victory over the garden. He doesn't have any victory over the earth. He doesn't have victory over any part of God's creation which God just gives up and just decides that he'll spiritually, allegorically, fulfill it somehow. Jesus will reign over this earth. He's going to show that Satan never got even a foot into it, which is when the serpent is cursed. You recall that, you know, first gospel message, if you will, which was preached to the serpent from God, Genesis 3:15, that he would crush the head of the serpent. The covenants of the Bible are God's instruments, means, vehicles through which his kingdom plan unfolds. The covenants answer the question, well, how does God's kingdom program work out in history? If you think of the kingdom like a puzzle, you know, they frame and forward it. And, you know, when you build a puzzle, some people do it this way at least, but you build out all the edges first. And then after you build out the frame of the puzzle, you build in the middle of it. Covenants do that for God's kingdom program. The biblical covenants, when I talk about the biblical covenants, these are the Noahic, the Abrahamic, the Mosaic, the priestly covenant, the Davidic covenant, the new covenant. There's six of them in the Bible. When I'm using the term biblical covenants, I'm talking about every covenant which God says, my covenant. You'll always see that language with it. I'm not adding in any extra covenants which God never calls my covenant, though there are different theological persuasions that we had talked about in the past and how they discuss covenants throughout Scripture. Oh, just a brief refresher on that. There's, you know, a branch of theology that believes in, you know, we'll call them the theological covenants. They talk about a covenant of works, covenant of grace, covenant of redemption, and they've also made up some other ones to talk about certain theological concepts that I think exist in Scripture, but they're not called my covenants by God in the Scripture. You know, I think that's unhelpful, is that you're taking a word from the Bible, but you're putting a new definition to those particular things, and where you can end up making some mistakes in your theology. An example would be within the covenant of redemption. This is a covenant which, it's a theological covenant where some people believe, it's this idea of Christ committing to redeem a people. So when you're reading Ephesians chapter 1 of the Father choosing a people and the Son coming to redeem them and the Spirit sealing them, they're using that term covenant of redemption to talk about this Trinitarian salvation idea. But where that becomes unhelpful is they lose a distinction between God's plan with Israel and God's plan with the church. They say it's all one thing. And so the church actually begins with Adam in the garden. It's not something new that happens in history. Israel and the church are synonymous. So you could actually go through and take the word Israel out of your Bible and just put church in there every place that it is. And, you know, preachers who have that conviction, they'll preach it that way. You know, I listened to one Baptist covenantalist preacher who I love and still listen to. But when he preached through Isaiah, every time he came to the word Israel, he always read it church. He never read it Israel. But what that does is it takes this idea of the redeemed of God, but it fails to see a distinction. God has a specific sort of plan with Israel, and he has a specific plan with the church. And so the error of taking a Bible word like covenants and, you know, having something like a covenant of redemption is you can end up flattening out some of the details that the Bible actually gives when it does talk about covenants in Scripture. Does that all make sense? Is that clear? Okay. And we'll come back to talk about some of those sort of things along the way, some of those sort of issues and arguments that are made. I'm going to just give a brief overview of the biblical covenants. The Noahic covenant we read of in the book of Genesis, God, he made the earth and earth's creatures, Noah, all of these things. God makes the covenant with them. It's a covenant with all of creation. It's not a covenant with just one guy or just those people then. This is the platform covenant. It's this idea of creation being the theater of God's glory, say, this is the stage, and every other covenant has to play out on this particular stage. And what God guarantees in the Noahic covenant is that there is going to be stability in creation so that his goal of rest will be achieved. And so that's the main thing that you need to get from it. Think, when you think Noahic covenant, think there's going to be stability in creation. There's going to be continual hot season, cold season, seed time, harvest. And within that, it's a reminder that God is being faithful to carry out his plan. He's not just going to keep having global floods ever so often and just wiping out the whole place. And, you know, in that text, one of the words you'll note that's mentioned over and over and over is earth. Earth, 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 earth. You know, God has a plan for his creation and for rest to be here in the land with his people and his blessing over all of them. The Abrahamic covenant, also in the book of Genesis, in particular chapters 12, 13, 15, 17, 22, the Abrahamic covenant reveals that Abraham's going to be the father of a multitude of nations, but a great nation in particular that has a specific land which will kind of be the capital where God will bless all the families and nations of the earth. So they're going to be, it's going to be like what the Garden of Eden was. It was the capital city for the entire planet. Says that's what Israel was supposed to be. And when you read of the New Jerusalem later in Scripture, it ends up being the capital city for the entire planet. That's the place where David's throne is. The Davidic king reigns from there, and he uses his servant nation in order to govern and bless the ends of the earth. The Mosaic covenant, which you have in Exodus 20 through the book of Deuteronomy, it's the only conditional covenant. What I mean by that, it's the only one where there's conditions placed on the other end, where somebody else has to keep their end for that covenant in order to be fulfilled. Every other covenant, the responsibility of fulfilling it is on God himself and nobody else. The Mosaic covenant is the only one where the recipients who enter into that covenant, they also swear by their own lives that they'll keep it, which was, you know, when it's ratified, Moses is sprinkling the blood on the Levitical priest as a way to say that if we don't keep this covenant, our blood is to be shed. Like, we deserve the death penalty if we break it at any point. But you can think that's what this covenant does. It shows you that you deserve death. It teaches you that. This conditional covenant, the Mosaic covenant, if it's obeyed by Israel, it's what connects them to the Abrahamic blessing. It's what connects them to the blessing that God had promised them within the Abrahamic covenant. So what I want you to see is all the covenants are connected. You know, everything's playing out on the platform of the Noahic covenant. You have the particular elements of the promise of land, seed, and blessing in the Abrahamic covenant. The Mosaic covenant is how do you get connected to those sort of things? So I'm going to try to draw pictures again. I know how this goes. The Noahic covenant, I think this is like, you know, the railroad here. The Abrahamic covenant is, you know, the train carts. On top of that, you have the land, the seed, and the blessing. But it's like, how do you get to ride on that particular thing? And this is Moses over here. He probably had long hair too. And what he has, I'm not going to try to draw all this stuff, but he has like a little model that teaches you. It's like a little model train instruction on how do you get connected to that blessing, which is all the tabernacle worship stuff. It's this very visual, instructive tool that he uses to tell you how you can be connected to the real thing. But the problem with the people is they think that the model is the real thing rather than something that's teaching them about the real thing. The Mosaic covenant is the only covenant in Scripture that isn't called everlasting. All the other covenants, which God calls my covenant, they have the word everlasting attached to them. The Mosaic one doesn't, because it's temporary. It was a teaching tool for a time until the new administration comes, or the prophet who is greater than Moses, he brings in that new administration, and he's the new king of a new law in the land. Other covenant that's often overlooked in Scripture, it's found in Numbers 25, it's the priestly covenant, which God made with the Levitical priest Phinehas. God promised that because of his zeal for God's righteousness, that there would be a place for his family, that particular lineage, to honor Christ everlastingly. Again, it's the instruction that I think that comes from that covenant is that it teaches that God will accept a substitute righteousness. So it's during the time of the Mosaic administration, but the priestly covenant, what you see is that Phinehas was righteous for everybody else. His righteousness atoned for the unrighteousness that one guy brought in, and curse was going to come to everybody. One guy then comes in and atones for the rescue of everybody. The Davidic covenant, see in 2 Samuel 7, Psalm 2, Psalm 72, 89, 110, that a Davidic covenant shows the descendants of David. There's a kingly line that's in Israel that eventually connects to the ultimate David, the ultimate king who's in charge of all of the covenants. Yeah, I've heard this explained. This is kind of like Lord of the Rings. You know, there's one ring that controls them all. Well, this is the covenant that controls all the other covenants. You know, somebody has to be able to administer all this stuff and to see to its success, but it can't be from a distance. It has to be from this earth, over this earth, because that's where God's platform for all of his covenants are to carry out. The Davidic king, we know, is the anointed one, the Messiah, the Christ. It's Jesus. And within this, you know, the key words here are forever king and forever kingdom. And so when you read the word forever in the Bible, it's often trying to connect you to thinking about this particular covenant. So when you're reading through the Psalms especially, which is primarily about praising God's forever king, you'll read the word forever a bunch, and it's about these ideas of there's going to be a king who doesn't sin and die. There's going to be a time when we're brought into the land and we'll never be taken out of it. The exile will be reversed permanently. This covenant promises a permanent and prosperous dwelling of Israel in the promised land and the righteous rule of Messiah over all of the earth and all nations. It is this covenant, instead of calling it Lord of the Rings, we'll call it Lord of the Covenants, because it controls all the other covenants, because it concerns the king of all of the covenants. The new covenant, which you read about back in the Old Covenant, back in the Old Testament, First Testament. You read about it at the end of Deuteronomy. Moses, after telling the people, he says, you have to circumcise your heart. You can't circumcise your heart, and you won't circumcise your heart. So go circumcise your heart. People are like, what kind of sermon is this? And he says later, Yahweh will circumcise your heart. And he alludes to the new covenant. God's going to fulfill the Mosaic covenant for you. He says, none of you guys are going to keep it. But one day, by grace, God's going to change your hearts, and he's going to fulfill the covenant and cause you to be obedient as you ought to be. All of these covenants, all of the biblical covenants, are mentioned in Jeremiah 30 through 33. So you can go through there and you'll see the Noahic covenant, Abrahamic covenant, Mosaic, even the priestly or Levitical covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the new covenant are all mentioned there. This is, we also read about this in Ezekiel 36 to 37. Well, why does this happen? You know, why is there a new covenant? Well, because you see, Israel, they broke the Mosaic covenant. And after they break it, it's like, well, there has to be a new covenant, but there has to be a new covenant where the people are made new, and this relationship is different. Paul talks about the old covenant being weak and the new covenant being strong. I think the simplest way I can think to explain that is that the weakness of the old covenant is that it didn't ensure the faithfulness of the recipients. See, God is faithful, but the people are unfaithful. Where the new covenant is strong is God is faithful and he makes the people faithful. And that's the strength of the new covenant, that it comes with a new heart to love and to obey God. And so God promises to Israel that with this new covenant, he'll give them a new heart, specifically to Israel, so that they'll obey God from the heart and they'll experience all of the spiritual and physical blessings of the Abrahamic covenant and extend that blessing to all nations. The new covenant also involves the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit of God's people, which is, you know, a huge promise, which you think in the context of Ezekiel, where you have, it's a book about God's glory departing and leaving. And you think, this isn't good if stuff like this is going to just keep happening over and over. But Ezekiel, on his birthday, this is just stuff I didn't put in my notes that I didn't think I was going to talk about. But, you know, there's all that weird stuff that happens with Ezekiel and the beginning of Ezekiel chapter 1 with the wheel within a wheel, the spheres and all. It's a picture of creation and God's tabernacle being able to move wherever it wants to. You know, the wheels can't only go this way. They're spheres, so they can go wherever they want. There's nothing that stops them from going north, south, east, or west. And Ezekiel, this is his 30th birthday. And he's a Levite, so what happens on his 30th birthday is he should be going to Jerusalem and becoming a priest and becoming a part of celebrating God's Spirit dwelling with people in the tabernacle and be given the privilege of being able to mediate that for people. But he's in exile. He's saying, well, God, how is this going to work? Your Spirit's left your people. We're in exile. You know, I'm supposed to become a priest today. And your Spirit has left. And so what happens for Ezekiel's birthday is that the Spirit comes inside of him. So what happens when he's concerned about the Spirit not being in the temple? Well, God says, well, happy birthday. You're the temple. My plan is for you to be the mobile tabernacles that move around the earth to spread my presence to other people until I come and establish my rule over all. So Ezekiel still, in a sense, is brought into that priestly ministry in a very unique way in his time, to be sure. I don't know why I got off on that tangent, but I just like that part of the Bible. So Each of these covenants, as we talked about, they work together in harmony and they guarantee that God's kingdom purpose will be fulfilled. So any questions before we start into, you know, what is the first covenant of the Bible? Questions, comments? Yeah, Kenny. Yeah. All right, first covenant, which I'm about to argue for, it's Noahic. What comes after that? Yeah, Abrahamic. Then? And then? Well, it comes after the priestly covenant. And then the new. If you remember that there's six of them, you can sit there and try to see if you come up with six. The one that you're forgetting is the priestly one when you only come up with five. So what is the first covenant in the Bible, and what are the hermeneutics used to interpret it? I think the first covenant, as it's labeled and given in Scripture, is found in Genesis 6:18. I want you to turn there in your copy of God's Word, Genesis 6:18. And we call this the Noahic covenant. He's kind of the major character within it. One of the unique things in, you know, Genesis, it means beginning. It's the book of beginnings. One of the things that happens within this book is the first time that a particular word is used, you get the definition of that word for the rest of the Bible. So that happens with, I think, the word covenants. It happens with the word righteousness, for example. Right here, Genesis 6:18, this is the first use of the word covenant. God says to Noah, "But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you." So this is the first time that the word covenant's used in the book of beginnings, and it is the beginning of God's covenant, so it also makes sure that it makes sense that it's the platform for all other covenants. It makes sense that this is the railroad tracks on which all the other covenants plays out. Makes sense. This is the stage on which every other covenant is going to happen as a display in the theater of God's glory. We had talked for several weeks about using a literal, grammatical, historical hermeneutic. And I think in using that covenant, which the biblical authors use, what you see with this particular covenant is, well, it's the first, because it's the first time this word is used, but you also see from this point, the first time this word is used, it's still future. It hasn't been made yet. He says, I will establish my covenant with you. You're going to see that. He doesn't say, I'm going to renew my covenant with Adam. He says, I'm going to establish my covenant. It's in the future, and it's with you. It's not in the past and with somebody else. If you had no knowledge of, you know, theological some sort of covenant with Adam or a covenant of works or grace or redemption, you would not come to those conclusions just from reading the text, because Moses didn't teach those things. There isn't a biblical author who used that terminology or taught those particular covenants. Thus, using literal, grammatical, historical hermeneutic, which needs a shorter title, so you just say LGH for short. You would have to conclude this is the first covenant in Scripture. But what about the so-called Adamic covenant, also sometimes called the creation covenant? Well, as I mentioned, God nor any other biblical author ever refers to anything in relationship to Adam as a covenant. God never says, "My covenant," in terms to what he spoke with Adam. It doesn't use the word covenant in relationship with Adam in the pre-fall world. Well, why do some people believe in an Adamic covenant? I bring this up because if you guys read books on this, you're going to come across this and wonder about it. And first, I just want to say this doesn't mean that somebody's a bad guy, okay? You're probably still reading a good book. Benefit from it, keep reading it. But why do some people believe in there being a covenant with Adam? Well, they start with a preconceived theological grid that tells them that there is one, so they're looking for it, and so they're interpreting the Bible through a system which they've already decided to believe. This is when we would talk about, you know, where is the meaning of the text sort of thing. Is it with the author, with what the text means, with how the reader responds to it, or a particular theological community? They say, well, our community says that there is one, and then they read it back in to the text. They control the definition of it and the such, because it's their thing. So I'll give you some of the ways in which they come to these conclusions, because I want you to hear that they're not totally crazy, and they're not necessarily talking about something that we're disagreeing with necessarily. We're mostly disagreeing with just calling it a covenant, but we're going to agree that there's connections between Adam and Christ and God ruling over his creation. And so when they look back in the beginning of Genesis, they hear blessings and curses. So when God says, you know, if you eat from this tree, you will surely die. They say, well, that terminology, you will surely die, that was curse language in the Mosaic covenant. So they, it sounds the same, therefore it must be the same. The Mosaic covenant must be all the continuation of a covenant of works where God says, you know, if you do this, and it's implied that you'll live, though, you know, Adam just already lived. You got to remember, I think one of the things that gets forgotten is that Adam isn't living in the post-fall world. There isn't such a thing as death. There isn't some need to like, well, you need to do this so that you'll not have the wages of sin. You know, it's different. Adam didn't need to be redeemed. So what they're doing, which isn't a wrong thing to do, they're saying, you know, this language sounds like this other language in the Bible. Therefore, this must be a connection into the Mosaic covenant, because you have the language, you know, you will surely die. You have the language of to guard, to keep. And so they assume that there's some sort of covenant there, which is, it's not a wrong thing to do. We do that with the concept of kingdom. You know, we don't read the word kingdom back in Genesis, but we conclude that the concept is there because words like ruling, subduing, dominion are there. We see a king, we see a realm, we see a people. So we would agree that that's a legitimate way to understand certain things. You see the concept there. So they say, well, the concept's there even though the word isn't there. We can still use the word because we see the concept there. So they look back at God's interaction with Adam, and they say, well, because there's a promise of curse, the blessing must be implied, and so there must be some sort of covenant of works where we're assuming that Adam could eventually fulfill some probationary period by works, and he would fulfill all righteousness and enter into that. Yes, sir. Yeah, well, this was largely a quibble between, once you had covenantalists in history, and say there were the Presbyterians and then the particular Baptist. And the Presbyterians, they would take this concept of a covenant of works, and since they had that theological concept, they said all covenants have to go through this grid because we've decided so. There can't be any other covenants, and there can't be any sort of extra distinctions. And so they see everybody as there's just the law of God, and there's just one covenant, one administration. So what that led to is so everybody's in covenant with God, which is why we now baptize our infants, which, you know, this was a Roman Catholic concept. You know, this goes back to, you know, the teaching of Thomas Aquinas, you know, one of the most renowned Roman Catholic scholars. But that was something that wasn't reformed out of the Reformation by everybody. Not immediately, at least. That was one of the things that they would kind of quibble about, but it wasn't the main battle of their day. So one of the things that it leads to is you don't see a different administration under Christ. They see the law of Moses is the law of Christ, is the law of God. They're all exactly the same thing. And so it's like, well, what is the new covenant? Well, the new covenant isn't a new covenant. It's an old covenant. So we do all the old covenant stuff, but where we can't figure out how to do it, we just spiritualize it and say that we're fulfilling it allegorically. And so they wouldn't see some new covenant where the members are all believers. And so they also have an eschatological worldview, typically, where God's plan for his creation continues to be for unbelievers and believers existing together. But the goal isn't for new hearts. It's just for a new morality, ultimately, which is where, you know, today you have like the view of the Reconstructionist or the Theonomist, they hold this deviant view of the covenants, I think, and that's why they're just focused on law bringing a certain morality. They're not concerned if people believe the gospel and become Christians. They just want them to be in a Christian culture, and they think that's God's eschatological goal. So that's an error there, where the particular Baptist broke off from that, in which, you know, we're kind of the stepchildren of the stepchildren of the Reformation, and the which you see by the fact that we, you know, we baptize believers and we immerse them rather than sprinkle them and stuff. But the Baptists, they saw, well, they still believed in the covenant of works, covenant of grace sort of paradigm, but they said there's not just one administration. There's two administrations. Moses is different than Christ. There was an administration under Moses, and yes, it included unbelievers and believers, but the new administration under Christ only has born-again people, which is why we only baptize believers, and it's why we don't try to seek to obey everything in the old covenant. We recognize that we have a new administration, a new law, and so they made different conclusions on what church life looks like, how they'd understand covenants and such. And all that's, you know, based out of having some sort of view of, you know, an Adamic covenant or a covenant of works, and then trying to, starting with that and making theological conclusions from it, because they're seeing it as a foundational thought. It's a presupposition, ultimately, that they're enforcing, and it ends up, you know, making those errors that I mentioned and them having those historical quibbles. Does that answer your question sufficiently enough for now? All right. Well, if you have a follow-up on that, you can let me know. The bigger issue is, you know, are we agreeing with the author's intent in Scripture? Because if you're coming up with concepts that the biblical authors never thought in, as right as you may be on some things, the risk for making some errors is pretty high, because now you're in control of theology instead of them. And so it also builds in this idea that theology isn't in the Bible, it's outside of the Bible. It's in our community, it's in our confession, and whatever our group says, the Bible has to mean that. And so it trains people to, they might not think that way, but they'll practice that way. And they end up tricking themselves and like, well, we can't believe that because it's, you know, it's not in this particular confession that we have, and the Bible can never correct the confession. The Bible always gets corrected by the confession. I think that's a backwards way to do theology. The Bible should always be correcting us, and we want to use the biblical author's terms and definitions and concept and logic and not import any of our own into it. I think another issue with an Adamic covenant is that we're reading the idea of covenant from a post-fall world back into the pre-fall world. There was no need for God to make a peace treaty with Adam. You know, they were already at peace. There was no need for God to mediate a redemptive plan because nothing needed to be redeemed. You know, Adam wasn't lost. I think this is similar to how when we read with Adam and we say, you know, what, it wasn't good for the man to be alone. We just assume that he was lonely. But the deal wasn't that Adam was lonely. He's like, oh man, I'm just so lonely with all these animals sitting around here just naming them all by my lonesome. I'm so sad. No, what he was seeing is, I'm supposed to be fruitful and multiply. And he's looking at Mr. Frog, Mrs. Frog. They can be fruitful and multiply. Mr. Dog, Mrs. Dog. They can be fruitful and multiply. What was good that he was seeing is there's a Mr. Adam that's supposed to be fruitful and multiply, but he didn't have a complementing partner that could help him to fulfill the image of God and being fruitful and multiplying and having dominion, unless there's a Mrs. Adam. So the thing that wasn't good was he couldn't fully image God and keep the command that was given to him. It wasn't because he was lonely. But you see how we take a post-fall concept of loneliness and we read it back into the pre-fall and we misunderstand what happened there. I think we we do that with the concept of covenant. You know, it's something that's post-fall, and we take that idea and we read it back into the pre-fall world, just assuming it's just like our world and our experience. I think the better way to understand Adam and the Garden of Eden is to see it as the preface to the covenants. You know, that's why you're seeing similar language, because it's setting up the rest of the book. It's so when you're reading these echoes, it's not to say that they are a covenant, but you're going to see, well, why is there a need for it? You know, that language that's echoed in the future is to remind you we can go back to that kind of relationship with God. Well, a particular verse I want you to see that people use is seeing it as an expression of the Adamic covenant. There is only one, and it is Hosea 6:7. If you want to turn your copy of God's word, Hosea 6:7. It's one of the bigger minor prophets, so it's a little bit easier to catch. You know, it's not just one of those one pagers that goes by real quick. Hosea 6:7. So this is, you know, the Lord is disciplining Israel for their disobedience. He's chastising them for sinning against him. And he says, "But like Adam, they have trespassed against the covenant. There they have dealt treacherously against me." And note this next place: "Gilead is a city of workers of iniquity with a track of blood." So I look at that and say, look, you know, God obviously thought that he had a covenant with Adam. That's why he says, like Adam, they have transgressed against the covenant. You know, Adam was in a covenant, he transgressed it. Israelites are in a covenant, they transgressed it. I want you to see, when you look at this text, would you think, you know, that's a reasonable conclusion? Yeah, and you look at it, it's like you have the word, you know, Adam, you have the word covenant. I want to point out, it's like, you know, the people who think this way, it's not that they're just being silly. They're trying to honor the text. There's at least five options in interpreting this text, and what I want you to hear is that how difficult it is to come to a conclusion on this. You can't have a clear conclusion, but I want you to not be puffed up in your ignorance and just think, well, you know, what I heard taught is the only right way, and we believe this here, and so all those other people, they're just not as smart as us. They're smart people, and I want you to see that it takes work to figure out a text like this. So out of the five options, here's option one. This is the only time in Scripture in which a covenant with Adam is ever mentioned. Otherwise, throughout Scripture, it's just implied, and one verse is enough. She'll say, that's fine. If you have one verse and it teaches that, that's enough. You don't have to have two verses. One verse is enough. And even if it's the only time, that's sufficient. Option two is to look at this and say, well, Israel is similar in trespassing like Adam, but dissimilar in covenant status. So the similarity that they share is that they transgress, but the dissimilarity is that they're in a covenant that Adam wasn't in. Option three is that the word Adam is just the word for man or mankind or men in Scripture. It's spelled exactly the same. We change it in English interpretively to make sense in our language. So it could be translated like men, they have transgressed against the covenant. It's just common for men to do stuff like this, and like men, they do that. Another option is, see, Adam is the name of a place. It's mentioned in Joshua 3:16. You can just look over there right quick and see that. Joshua 3:16. Joshua 3:16 says, "The waters which were flowing down from above stood and rose up in one heap a great distance away at Adam, the city that is beside Zarethan, and those which were flowing down toward the Sea of Arabah. Anyway, what you get there, Adam, it's a city. It's a city that's on the map during this time. Which is why when you keep reading the text, you look at this. It says, like Adam, they have transgressed against the covenant. There they have dealt treacherously against me. So there is a geographical location, which this would make a ton of sense. You have the word Adam, and then you have there. You know, see, like, you know, if there was some great rebellion in Auburn, and it says, you know, like Auburn, they have transgressed against the covenant. There they have dealt treacherously against me. Otherwise, this word there doesn't make any sense. It's like, why is he talking about a geographical location if he meant to be talking about a particular man in a covenant with him? He's saying, you know, that the Israelites would have remembered a time of transgressing the covenant in this place of Adam. And he's saying, it's just like that time in history. According to Joshua 3:16, Adam, it's a city on the east bank of the Jordan River. It's not far of Zarethan. And ultimately, it's on a route that's next to Gilead, which I want you to just, that's why I read verse 8 also. It mentions Gilead. So you're talking about Adam, talking about Gilead. These are places that are next to each other on the same sort of route. And then he's talking about transgressors in that city. Gilead is a city of workers of iniquity with a track of blood. So it's like, now you have two cities on the same route where there's transgressors in them. You know, Adam's one of them where there's transgression. Gilead's another where there's workers of iniquity. Super common in Hebrew to have that sort of parallelism. You know, you have these same sort of ideas, but where it's like transgressor is same as talking about a worker of iniquity. You'd also have Adam as a place in parallel to Gilead as a place, just as a way to keep making the same point over and over. Option number five is that the prophet is making a pun on the name of the town and the name of the original transgressor. So and this is very common in Hebrew, by the way, that the theology is wrapped up in a play on words. It'll be attached to two different concepts. So you have Adam relating to the man Adam, and Adam relating to this place and men also. So option five would read the text like this: like Adam the man, they break covenants. They are faithless to me there in that town of Adam. So it's pulling together both concepts, which is something that biblical authors do, but our question here is that Hosea's intent? Is he trying to tie Adam the man and Adam the place together and then compare these people to that? Well, what do you guys think is most accurate to understanding the text? Option 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, or maybe you think there's a sixth option. Is it kind of puzzling to you still, or you think, yeah, this one sounds the most clear to me right now as I think about it? Nobody wants to go on record. You want to think about it longer? I think it's pretty clearly talking about a geographical location. The word there is the indicator. So, you know, like Adam, they have transgressed against the covenant. Now, I want you to realize, if you start with the idea that there's a covenant with Adam, you're going to see those two words next to each other like, this is it. We finally have a proof text. But if you don't have that as a preconceived notion, you're just going to read it. You know, it's a place, it's near Gilead, and you have the word there. It says, there they have dealt treacherously against me. They're at that place, at Adam, just like at that place, Gilead. Dave?
Is there any evidence of that transgression that occurred in Adam?
Yeah, it's extra biblical historical information that records that transgression, but you don't read of it, you know, in the book of Joshua. But while you're there, they transgress all over the place, everywhere they go. So what I want you to hear in this, we didn't get to the Noahic covenant, and I didn't think we would, but I was kind of hopeful. But when somebody's using that language of an Adamic covenant, they're usually talking about these same sort of ideas of seeing parallels between Adam and Christ. And we end up talking about those sort of things, but what we're disagreeing on is if we should refer to it as a covenant or not, that we're talking about the same sort of biblical concepts ultimately. So I want you to be friends with people who believe these things and talk like them. You know, I don't want you to just dismiss them or not read really good books on these sort of subjects, or I hope I'm communicating that. Doug. Yeah. So Doug's noting that, you know, throughout the context in Hosea 6, you know, it's bringing up geographical location with sin that's committed there. And so it fits, you know, the context of the chapter, and that would be a very normal, plain reading understanding of the text. Which is, that's what we're looking for. We want to know what did the author intend to teach here? Did he try to, for the first time in history, refer to what happened with Adam in the garden as a covenant? I think that's pretty difficult to argue from this text, I think, because it's just not what's happening, you know. But I also want you to see, when you first read it, when you have that idea in your head, it sounds reasonable. Because you see Adam and covenant there, but then when you start thinking about that word there, and you start seeing, you know, Adam is a place, trespass. Gilead is a place, iniquity. You see that connection to people are sinning in geographical locations. Well, we got to conclude here. We'll start into the Noahic covenant and looking at the key texts together, reading through them. So I bring a pencil with you, with your Bible, so you mark a few things in there and remember them in the future. I think that it's going to be a good study. I'm also, any questions that you have, things that you're curious about, you got to let me know early in the week so that I can give some consideration to them and bring them into the lesson. And I want you to have that opportunity. I don't know how often we'll come back to this particular topic in life, and I don't want you to, you know, miss out on having your question answered sometime before the resurrection, you know, because I'm not getting any younger, and I got more Bible to teach, and, you know, I just barely started Joshua, and Revelation's a long way out there. All right, I'll pray for us and we'll just conclude there. Our gracious Lord, we thank you for your covenants which you've made with creation, with all men, for the promise of a redeeming king, for the certainty of Christ and his coming rest. We thank you for new hearts in him. We thank you for a Bible which we can read. We thank you for godly men who have studied it and who have followed the sound pattern of words and have handed that down to us so that we could benefit from the things that they studied and learned and helped to teach to us. Pray that we would not become proud in our ignorance or disclude from fellowship anybody who might talk about biblical realities different than us, but that we would have a unity around the truth, and that you would help us to be a people who are humble and contrite and tremble before your word and seek to honor your intent, to seek to honor the intent of the author, to not read our ideas, our thoughts, our responses back into your word, but to follow the reasoning that is there, to follow the logic that is there, to have a hermeneutic of surrender always placing ourselves under the text and never bringing our ideas or anybody else's ideas to it. May we be a people that are corrected by your word, not only in our thinking, but also in our living, that we would be faithful to you, that we would be discerning, and that all of this would be used to help us to grow in a full knowledge of Christ, of knowing him and living for him, so that he would be rightly represented through our lives, that his name would be glorified, as it will be forever and ever. Amen.